Of God's Word. We are going through, what are we going through? Matthew. Chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're in chapter 5. If you need a Bible, you will need a Bible today. We are going to flip around significantly. Well, one time in particular that I really need that that Bible in front of you. You know, I'm an old-fashioned guy. You know, I know that we get the Bible on our phones, but we come to church, we want to have something, you know, that Bible to open up, and it's like when I was a kid, they didn't let you use your calculator on exams. You had to learn how to just do the multiplication tables without the calculator. It's like that with the Bible. We want to be able to know how to navigate. So we're in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read verse 6. This is Jesus. A little way into his most famous sermon, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Now, go down to verse 20. Verse 20, speaking to you, every single one of you in this room. This is Jesus speaking, Jesus Christ. And he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness..." What does righteousness mean? Being right in the eyes of God. "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees." Now, that's like saying, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the pastors and the priests who are about town. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a really strong statement. And so is this one. Verse 31. "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except for sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." So with that, I would say we need prayer. We need you, Lord. We need understanding. We need where you're going with this, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you that, as we say quite often, it's the one place in the whole world, Lord, that we can go to for truth. There's 10,000 voices speaking about marriage, trivializing it, mocking it, casting it to the curb. But Lord, we want to go, our hearts are open. Lord, I pray that you, that every mind in this room is a receiving mind to hear your truth. What is your truth about marriage, Lord? What is your truth about the kingdom? What is your truth when it says that my righteousness, the righteousness of the men and women and children in this room must exceed even what religious leaders are doing, or they can't enter the kingdom of God? What do you mean, Lord? Teach us. Lord Jesus, we know that you love us. You say that over and over. But sometimes what things you say don't sound like love. Speak to us, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you may be seated. So again, we have been here in the Sermon of the Mount, the most famous sermon ever given in the history of the world. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says there's a multitude of people listening to Jesus. And as we have mentioned earlier, Jesus had just given this same multitude an opportunity to repent, to turn away from whatever it is that they were doing, whatever it is that they were following, whatever it is that they had joined their life to, and turn and join their life to him. He had just done that, and now he's speaking to these people, and he goes through a list of things in verses 3 through 10 which characterize the life of every single person at the time, the very moment, the time they come to him with a heart of repentance, with a heart of saying, God, I'm done. I'm it's over. I'm done doing things on my own. I want you. I see Jesus. You're my salvation. You're the Lord. Come in. And at that moment, when a man or woman does that, then as today in October of 2024, the Bible says the kingdom of heaven is poured onto them. And for the first time in their life, read verse 6 with me, please, says they begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. They begin to hunger and thirst. What do I do? Who am I supposed to be in order to be right in the eyes of God? Righteous, right in the eyes of God. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You know, every Saturday morning these days, some teams are going out from our church in the city of Boston to speak with people about Jesus Christ. And for years and years, we had this presentation of what we call the gospel of how to be saved. And it was basically, you know, you have a problem. It's a sin problem. And there's a consequence to this problem. It's death in hell. But there's a solution. Jesus Christ came to suffer death in hell for you. And if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven will pour into you. And we did this for years and years. There was a problem, though, that many, many people who grew up in a church, a Catholic church or whatever church, they would agree with everything that we said because they had grown up in church. They knew Jesus was born by a virgin. They knew that he had died for our sins. They knew that he had resurrected from the dead. And it was kind of frustrating because it was clear. We'd be speaking to people and it was very clear, okay, this person, they don't have a relationship with God. But they've just agreed with everything that we've said. And so we added a section, about 10 years ago, and the section is, you must be born again. You must be born again. And if you're born again, among other things that are going to happen, you will begin to hunger for God. You will begin to thirst for the Bible. You will begin to want to hang around people who call themselves Christians. Oh, no, that's not me. That's definitely not me. I mean, I understand and believe everything that you're saying, but up to this point, whoa, that's not me. The Bible says that if you have asked Jesus Christ into your life as your Lord, and by that I mean as your everything, the kingdom of heaven comes into you and you begin to hunger and thirst to be like him. That's verse 6. Now verse 20, skip down to verse 20. Verse 20 is that verse, and if you've been with us, you know this. The rest of the sermon, the rest of chapters 5, 6, and 7 will not be understood unless they're viewed through the lenses of this verse. Jesus says this, outrageous, at least to our natural selves. It sounds outrageous. He says, unless your righteousness is greater then all the pastors and priests walking around town, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And yes, the opposite of that, he's also saying you will be going to hell. That's what the verse says. And then he goes on to describe in chapters 5, 6, and 7 what that righteousness looks like. What does the life look like that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, of the religious leaders of the day? What does it look like? Again, unless your righteousness is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees, well, what do those lives look like? Because I guess I got to be greater than them. And these are the two verses that we've been working for. Jesus, working with him. Jesus, later on in Matthew in chapter 23, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, pastors and priests. You're hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So Calvary Chapel, if your righteousness is going to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, you need to figure out on the inside, because it says on the inside, they're like dead men's bones, just rubbish, sewerage, inside. So inside, if you want your righteousness to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're going to need to know, how do I become beautiful on the inside? And we have a verse that Jesus speaks later on in Matthew, which is our operative verse on how to do that. What is it? Ah, you gave the, oh, John, come on, you gave the, okay. Love the Lord. This is Jesus speaking. Someone came to him, said, what's the greatest commandment? What's the first commandment? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So if you want a righteousness greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, greater than the pastors and priests that are all on or about the town, you need to love. You need to figure out what love looks like. You need to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And you need to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the rest of the Sermon of the Mount, we read on, so what does my life look like if I'm loving God with all my heart? If I'm hungering and thirsting to be like God, what does my life look like? So in verses 21 and 22, Jesus said another outrageous statement. He said, you've heard it's against the law to murder. Well, I'm telling you, your anger is murder. That's what he says. Your anger wounds people. Your anger works death into your own life. Verses 23 and 24, he speaks of bitterness and unforgiveness. He says there, if you come to church and you're coming into church and you know that someone has an issue against you, they're mad at you. He says you need to leave and go and try to make that good. Otherwise, I don't want you in church. I don't want you worshiping. I don't want you serving God. I don't want you singing. And then in verses 27 and 28, he says, you've heard it's wrong to commit adultery, but I tell you that if you lust at another man or woman other than your wife or husband, you are committing adultery. You are committing adultery. Lust destroys the soul. It disfigures it. It greatly dishonors the object of lust. Whoever that is you're lusting, you're dishonoring that person by doing that. And so he says, this is so important. he says in verses 29 and 30, you should cut your hand off or pluck your eye out in order to avoid the sin. Wow. But then he comes to verses 31 and 32. This Jesus is relentless. He says, furthermore. It's like, Jesus, will you please stop? No, furthermore. Stop, please. Furthermore. It has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's referring to the Old Testament law, which allows for divorce in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24. But then he says, verse 32, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except for sexual immorality. So that's not necessarily sexual intercourse. That's any kind of sexual immorality. The word is actually, the word is porneo in the Greek, from which we get pornography. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except for sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So if you love God, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, and if you're born again, that's who you are. And if you're not hungering and thirsting to be like God, you need to examine, am I born again? But if you're hungering and thirsting for God, if you are loving God with all your heart, you need to really dive deep into this verse and say, what is going on here? Well, among other things, if you're truly hungering and thirsting for God, if you're getting, you know, the Bible says that the problem with man established his own righteousness. So the righteousness that's described in the Bible is like this. I'm drawing a big circle for those of you who are listening to this recording someday. This big recording. This is the righteousness described in the Bible. But you know what man does? Man does a little circle within that of what he thinks righteousness is. And of course, he's meeting that standard because he doesn't want to fall short of righteousness. So this is what's really right. But no. If we want the whole circle of righteousness, we go to the Bible. And among other things, if you're seeking the Lord, if you're seeking God, if you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, God, show me who you are and show me what the truth is. I'm done defining and establishing my own views of right and wrong. You tell me what right and wrong is. You will have a very different view of marriage if you're seeking out the Lord. In fact, your view of marriage will be so sacred that someone in the world will think you're out of your mind. You don't believe me? Let's put this verse up. Put this verse up again. I don't know if you caught this. My wife, Stephanie, you can pray for her. She's not feeling well today. She's at home. But she was just pointing out to me last weekend, she said, you know, you realize what Jesus is saying? He says, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Are you guys following that? I mean, is Jesus out of his mind? If you're not, if you don't think Jesus is out of your mind, it means you don't understand, yet you're not really reading what he's saying. Can I have my stick figures? Can I have my stick figures? Okay, this is what he is saying here. So what he's saying is this. So the woman on the right is completely innocent in the marriage. She's been faithful. She's committed to the marriage. There's no wrongdoing. She's not perfect, but she's been a faithful wife. if the guy who's there on the left decides, I'm done, I want out. She's been faithful, but I want out. And he divorces her. Jesus says that if she remarries, she's committing adultery. That's what the verse says. Don't kill the messenger. That's what Jesus says. So let's get the verse up again. Can we, John? Again, it says, but I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries this innocent woman who is divorced commits adultery. So that looks really crazy and unfair and unjust. So what do we make of it? So what we do at Calvary Chapel, we don't just skip over these things. We try to really dig deep. Now, Jesus does say things, doesn't he, that are so outlandish. In Luke chapter 14, he says, unless you hate your wife, your mother, your children, your brother and sister, you cannot be my disciple. That's a quote from Jesus. Now, when we see something like that, you have to ask yourself, okay, what's really going on here? Why? Because why? Because we know Jesus said the first and greatest commandment is what? To love God and love that person next to you, including your wife, your mother, your sister. So what is he saying? So what he means in that verse is just don't treat your wife, your father, your mother, your sister, your brother, your kids as idols, putting them over God or equal to God. Don't do that. Just like an idol, you need to cast the idolatry aside and love them the way that God wants you to love them. But so how about here? Where is he going with this? You mean the woman who is innocent marries someone else, is committing adultery? First thing you have to do when you see something like this in the Bible, what you don't do is, I don't know what this means. I'm just going to keep reading. Now, don't do that. No. Your faith will stay like a shallow faith. If you can't figure it out, ask the Lord. If you ask the Lord and you still need help, ask me or one of the leaders. What's going on here? Well, just as we did with that Luke chapter 14 verse where Jesus says, unless you hate your father, your mother, you got to go to other places in the Bible. So I'm going to take you to another place in the Bible where marriage is also discussed. And it's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which says this. If the husband or wife who isn't a believer insists on leaving the marriage, let them go. In such cases, the believing husband or wife is no longer required to stay married. And actually can remarry, if you read the verse carefully. So what this is saying, in addition to sexual immorality, there is another legitimate reason for someone to get divorced, and it's what? When you have an unbelieving husband or wife and they just take off, bye-bye, I'm not interested in you anymore. You and all your faith, and you and all your Christianity, I'm out of here, I'm gone. Bible says that is a justification. It's not a requirement, but a justification for divorce. So, okay, Jesus, well, let's go back. John, then what do you mean in Matthew 5:32, what is going on here? And the answer is this. He's trying to give you, in the radical way that Jesus does, in the like sword-piercing way that Jesus does, he's trying to give you a picture of the beauty of the kingdom of God. And in that kingdom, listen to me, Calvary Chapel, marriage is not trivialized, it's not cheapened, it's not mocked, it's not trampled on, it's not tossed to the curb, it's forever. In God's kingdom, Now take your Bible with me and go to Matthew 19. We'll be in Matthew 19 eventually. Go to chapter 19 where Jesus expands on this theme. So he's trying to give you a picture in his really radical, dangerous, revolutionary kind of way. He's trying to give you a picture of how beautiful marriage is in God's economy, how sacred it really is. Chapter 19 says this. So let's go to verse 2. Great multitudes followed Jesus, and he healed them there. And then the Pharisees, here they are again, also came to him, testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Is that lawful? And what they mean by that, does the Bible allow for it? Now, I think that sounds really gross and disgusting. Anyone with me? I mean, your husband's he's boring. He wasn't boring when I met him 3 years ago, but he's boring. I'm out of here. Is it lawful to divorce your husband or wife for just any reason? So what they're asking is, you know, we're in our, we hit 50, my wife hits 50, she's not, I don't like her looks anymore. I like that woman down the street. So I'm going to get a divorce. That's what they're asking. Is it lawful to divorce your wife for just any reason? You know, she's sick all the time. She's sick. And I'm done with taking care of her. I'm done with taking care of him. Remember being in a conversation where someone was explaining why their sister got divorced. Her husband had reached his 80. He smells. The straight face. It's not funny. Sorry, you got to call you out on that. It's not. And just so you understand, Calvary Chapel, up until 1970, every state had a divorce law which required, in order to be divorced, there had to be adultery, physical abuse, or abandonment. In 1970, California was the first state to pass a no-fault divorce law. What that means is exactly this verse. You can get divorced for any reason or no reason at all. And it's just ravaged the country. It has been destroying our country ever since. Ronald Reagan signed it. He was governor of state of California. He said it was the biggest mistake he made of his political career, signing that document. Now, interestingly, there's some states now that are starting to pull back, but that's what no default divorce is. It's as disgusting as it sounds. Because what it is, it's a message to everyone, marriage isn't important. It's not worth saving. Oh, if we pass no-fault divorce, then all these judges that are busy in these cases all the time, spending hours and hours and hours, can spend their time on something else. It's the way the world thinks. I mean, what are judges for other than to preserve our society? So he said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Jesus answered in verse 4, he says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, there are no longer two but one flesh. The book of Malachi says God hates divorce. And it says the reason, because it covers the husband and wife with violence. Why? One flesh has been ripped apart. End of verse 6. Beautiful, beautiful statement by Jesus. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In verse 7, they said, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce? Meaning, why did Moses in the Old Testament allow for divorce? Jesus said, verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. And then he repeats, verse 9, with verse 32 of chapter 5, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. What Jesus is doing, he's not creating a law. The Bible says in John chapter 1, I think it's verse 13, Moses gave the law. Jesus came giving grace and truth. Jesus doesn't introduce new laws that were not in the Old Testament. He does not do that. He's not introducing some new law. He's just trying to give you a picture of the beauty of marriage in God's economy to tell you and me who have trivialized, mocked, cast marriage to the side, he's trying to describe, tell us, the marriage is almost indescribably sacred. So, go back to Matthew 5. We know that the kingdom of heaven, it's been inaugurated, it's been introduced. Jesus said in chapter 4, verse 17, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. It's knocking at your door. It's him. And so Jesus comes in. He has in, as soon as he bursts on the scene in Matthew chapter 4, for the kingdom of God on earth, it's been inaugurated. It's been introduced, but it's not going to be fulfilled until he returns and establishes an eternal kingdom, or a millennial, a thousand-year kingdom on planet Earth. And after the kingdom of heaven, listen to me, Calvary Chapel, when this kingdom is established on planet Earth, in book of Revelation, book of Daniel, and other places, it's very clear it's going to happen. Book of Isaiah, Jesus is going to return and establish on earth a thousand-year reign. It says in that time, people, men and women and children, will live in complete joy, peace, apart from sin or darkness. It will be a place in which men and women live completely enveloped in the love of Jesus Christ, the justice of Jesus Christ, the power and glory of Jesus. The love of God, of Jesus, will be the very air that they breathe. And in order for you and me to anticipate with great joy that coming kingdom, he has given us pictures of what that kingdom is like. And one of them is marriage. So when you look at a marriage that's operating well, when you look at a marriage that is a beautiful marriage, there's a man who's loving his wife. Ephesians chapter 5 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And where the woman is submitting and supporting his leadership in the home, and there's just a beauty there, you look at the marriage and you're wowed. That is a picture. Marriage was invented by God. It was not didn't come about because of the evolutionary process, biological evolution, where over time, you know, man sort of figured out that monogamy was the best. That's all a bunch of trash. It was invented by God in order to give a picture of the beauty of who he is. So for example, if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, here's what I'm saying. Ephesians chapter 5 says, for this reason, this is Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. For this reason, the man shall leave his father and wife and be father and mother rather, and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. Now look at this. And if you can go to your Bible and circle it 100 times. This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Meaning, husbands, wives, your marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. What are people seeing when they look at your marriage? Are they seeing chaos? Or are they seeing a picture of the beauty between Jesus and the church, or Jesus and an individual? Our next verse is Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also, and by the way, the word you, it means you. It means you. It means you. You also have been married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Guess what? I'm here to deliver the news. You've been married to Jesus Christ. You've been joined to him. It's a one flesh. What Jesus says, the two become one flesh. Next verse. 2 Corinthians 11, 2. I promise you to one husband, you means you, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Again, next verse. The whole book of Song of Solomon, the whole book, is a picture of your relationship to Jesus Christ. And among other verses, I think this is the best one. This is one of those verses you type up, you print, you cut out, and you put it all over your house. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Who's the I? You. The I this time is you. And you can say, once you've been joined to Christ, to Jesus Christ, I am my beloved's. I am his property. And his desire is towards me. Marriage done right. When a husband and wife get marriage right, is intended to show the world of the beauty of God's kingdom. So back to our verse, this Jesus out of your mind verse. Actually, we're all out of our mind, so is the whole world, and he's in his right mind. This is what's really going on. Let's take a look at it again. This says, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So question is, why does Jesus take divorce so utterly seriously? I just can't imagine the weeping heart of God when all 50 states followed, all 49 states follow California. You can get divorced for any reason and no reason. I mean, you look at a verse like this. Jesus takes divorce so seriously because it takes that picture, that portrait, that symbol of the beauty of God's kingdom, that inviolable union, that inseparable union between Jesus Christ and you. Between Jesus Christ and you. And divorce shatters it. It shatters that portrait. It shatters that picture. It destroys it. A divorce in a marriage misrepresents Jesus Christ, because it is a statement that the relationship between Jesus and you is not forever. And that's simply inaccurate. That's not true. It's false. When a couple gets divorced, in a sense, it's telling the world that the relationship between a man and woman is not forever. It can be severed. It can be broken. It can be tossed to the curb. And that is not true of your relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says of your relationship with Jesus Christ, it's forever. It's forever, Calvary Chapel, forever. The moment you ask Jesus Christ into your heart and he comes in, the Bible says the Holy Spirit invades and takes possession forever. There is no amount of missteps you can do, mistakes, sin, no, however ugly, that you can do to have him sever that relationship. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, or rather, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, very important verse. In his great mercy, God has given us means you, new birth, born again, into a living hope, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Now, what does perish, spoil, or fade mean? Someone want to answer? It means it can't perish, spoil, or fade. That means your salvation is fixed. You can't unborn again. When Stephanie and I, five kids came into the world. We have five children. We couldn't unborn them. When you're born again, it's permanent. It can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power. Your salvation is shielded by God's power. In this, you greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice. Happiest person in the world is someone who knows that their salvation is secure, that God loves them, and he's never going to forsake them. So once your relationship with Jesus is established, Jesus doesn't toss you to the curb, no matter how bad you've messed up, no matter how far you've fallen. Jesus doesn't walk away from the relationship. Oh, no fault, no fault, divorce. I'm divorced. I'm out of here. No, your salvation, your relationship can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept in heaven for you, shielded by God's power. Jesus doesn't divorce you. So that is where Jesus is coming from when he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, this has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him get a certificate. All right, I got it. Of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Let's not lose sight, please. I know I've just dumped a lot on you. Hopefully I didn't dump. It was like lightly went into your, yeah. But let's not lose sight of where we are. Never lose sight. The whole Sermon on the Mount of verse 20 of chapter 5, which says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember verse 6, you hunger and you thirst for righteousness. Again, so remember the Pharisees. It says, woe to you. Woe to you, Pharisees. Do we have that, John? You're hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outward, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Lord, how do I get beautiful? How do I become beautiful on the inside in such a way that I'm blessing you, that I'm accurately representing you to the world? And of course, again, the operative verse, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. So what does that mean in a marriage? What does that mean in a marriage? Now, there are actually know many marriages, in this church that are nothing short of fabulous. They're a picture of Christ's relationship between Christ and the church in this church, but I know hundreds. But verse 31 and 32, the whole subject is, okay, I got to love God with all my heart, soul, and mind. And Jesus is bringing up this thing of divorce. What does that mean for me? What he's saying is you stay in your marriage. Even if you don't like it, even if you're not happy, even if that man or woman doesn't love you, even if that man or that woman does not believe God, even if they curse God. And by staying in the marriage, you are showing the world a picture that God never leaves or forsakes his kids. You're showing them that. How much God loves that man, how much God loves that woman who has joined himself. God has joined himself in an everlasting relationship. But how are you supposed to do that? I mean, I live with a woman who despises me. I live with a man who could care less about me. Escapes into closet and does porn, and he knows that I know, and it's just disgusting. I can't stand this. How do I do it? I'm dying here, Jesus. And the answer is this: one day at a time. The Lord hasn't called you into anything that he will not also give you grace. Philippians 4 13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. 2 Peter 1:3 says this. Do we have 2 Peter 1:3, John? His divine power has given us, and us means you, who are in a marriage that's very difficult, everything needed for life and godliness. My Sermon on the Mount is, how do I love God? I don't know how often I'm in a conversation where I'm with someone, a married person, and they're like, I just can't take it anymore. I mean, I have no happiness. I'm miserable. Well, I want to tell you something. You have one life to live for God. Just one. Once Jesus comes or you're taken away, that's it. You have one life to live for him. Just one. Now it's true that, you know, you look around and you see people in decent marriages, some are in happy marriages, and it's like, no, I have the right to have a husband who loves me. I have the right to have a wife who loves me. No, you don't. You won't see that in the Bible. What you do see in the Bible is Jesus' promise of joy when you walk in obedience. Sorrow may remain for a night, and that night may be a long one, but joy will come in the morning. He says, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And that man who wrote that was chained to a Roman soldier in prison. And you may think, yeah, I'm chained. I'm chained to this woman. I'm chained to this guy. There is an opportunity you have to glorify the Lord that is unique and distinct from every other offering, every other life in the world, and you have that opportunity to bless God, to show the world that parallel, that picture that God doesn't forsake, he doesn't leave his saints. Now, some of you may be thinking, is there such thing as a marriage where it is God's will for someone to be divorced? Clearly, yes. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have said what he said about sexual immorality and abandonment. There clearly are. We read the verses this morning. Marriages involving adultery or marriages where an unbelieving spouse abandons the marriage, it may very well be the will of God to be divorced. But does that mean that if there has been unfaithfulness or there has been abandonment in my marriage that I must get divorced? Absolutely not. Remember what we've just talked about. A marriage is a picture for all the world to see. The relationship, a picture of that portrait of that relationship between Christ and the church, of the relationship between Jesus Christ and a man or and a woman. And so let me ask you, how many times have you been unfaithful to Jesus Christ? Did he divorce you? How many times, I'll use the word adultery. Have you committed adultery to the Lord? You've joined yourself to some other lover, video games or a career or whatever. How many times did he divorce you? No. How many times did you betray God by running after pleasure or whatever, and you knew it was a betrayal of your God? Did he divorce you? No. So I will tell you some of the most powerful testimonies of the glory of God that I know are marriages where there has been unfaithfulness, where there has been adultery, but there's been forgiveness, repentance, and redemption. So let me just finish up with this. You ask, well, I'm divorced, and I got divorced, and I, hearing what you say, there was no sexual immorality. And my spouse was not an unbeliever who abandoned me. Like, I shouldn't have gotten divorced. I remember where Stephanie and I had a really good friend where, a woman left her husband and got married to a man. She had a husband and kids, just left them. There was no justification for it. She just left them and she married a guy, and then they show up at church. What do I do in that situation? What's the answer? What does a Christian do? What do I say? What advice? What can I tell such a person? We're open up the Bible, and I will take you to Matthew 27. Do we have that, John? Where it says this, and when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of a skull, they crucified Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. We have redemption through his blood. You know, nothing's uglier than God himself bleeding, covered with open wounds. The Bible says even covered with spit at the time he got to the cross. Nothing's uglier than that, including but not limited to your divorce where you just took off because I'm done. It's covered in the blood. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up at this time. You know, these sermons aren't easy to give, but I'm sure these things were not easy for Jesus to say. I want to make sure and say, also, if you have in your past a divorce which you know did not have those clear mandates. Now, it's sexual immorality of your partner or abandonment. There's other situations where there can be separation, such as physical abuse. But there's only two mandated by Jesus. It's important for me to tell you because I'm your pastor and I have to tell you this. because there's freedom, that if that's you and you have a divorce in your past that isn't one of those two things, there was no unfaithfulness, there was no abandonment, you just got divorced, you need to repent. You need to repent. that the blood of Jesus that washes you from your sin, your pardon, there is a condition. We need to come to Jesus with repentance. And only there is there going to be freedom. Only there can you be released from that sin. Otherwise, it's just going to be lodged in your soul, creating havoc for the rest of your life. The Apostle Paul, before he wrote all those letters, for example, Ephesians, his whole life was about killing Christians. And Jesus met him and said, "Paul, what are you doing? Why are you persecuting me? Why are you killing me?" Paul would later say that God's grace was exceedingly abundant that I may be an example to all who follow, who have sinned that they never dreamed could ever be forgiven by a holy, just God. God's grace is exceedingly abundant. It's important, however, when there is sin in our lives, that we repent, that we come to the Lord, and we receive that grace. So I'm going to ask you to stand up. We are going to close with a worship song. If you've been asked to come up and pray, please come up and pray. If there's anything that is stirred in your heart, anything at all that is stirred in your heart, the Bible says the name of Jesus Christ is a strong tower, and it's where we run to for a place of safety. And when we run to Jesus with a surrendered heart, with a heart that says, "I'm going to stop being God. I'm just going to obey your word. I'm going to let you be God." That name of Jesus is a strong tower. It's the safest place in the world to be. If you have something you want to pray about, you want to run to that strong tower, you want to run to that place of grace, you have something ugly you want to repent of, you come up. You don't have to mention anything in particular. You can if you want. But this is a time that we're just doing, going to do business with the Lord. We're going to close out the service. The objective of this service is to bless the heart of God. So let's go there. Let's do that. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you. Thank you for being so honest with us, Lord, even though it hurts. We know this pain leads to a good place. Pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, help us as we close out the service, seeking, hungering, and thirsting for you to bless you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.